My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors at North Shore Alliance Church, and it's a privilege to be able to open God's Word with you this morning. Typically, at this time, we would release our preteen students, but on Communion Sundays, we keep you with us. So the Lord bless you as you remain with us. Last Sunday, I addressed the sixth of the 10 words, "You shall not murder." And this morning, we come to the seventh word, "You shall not commit adultery." Throughout our series on the 10 words, I have been reading a little book written by an author whose name is Dennis Prager. The title of the book is The 10 Commandments. It's still the best moral code. Now, Dennis Prager was born to Orthodox Jewish parents. He's a published author. He's most known as being an American conservative and a nationally syndicated radio talk show host. And in his book, Prager writes the following. He says, "There's an old joke about the seventh commandment. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the 10 commandments, and upon coming down, he says to the people, 'I have good news and I have bad news. The good news is that I got God down to 10 commandments. The bad news is that adultery stays.'" Now, he goes on throughout the rest of this chapter to explain just why the perspective I've just shared falls short of explaining both God and the purpose for the 10 words. Now, when we opened this series, we spent a considerable amount of time talking about why God gave these 10 words to Israel and then really to the rest of us. Was God trying to saddle Israel with a whole list of oppressive and arbitrary laws? No. The introduction to the 10 words gives us a window into God's purpose in speaking them in the first place. Exodus 20 verse 2 says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And so, God did not free Israel from slavery in order to enslave them again. God spoke the 10 words in order to protect their newfound freedom. Now, the 10 words are boundaries. There's no question about that. But they are boundaries given for our sake to protect our freedom to enjoy God, to enjoy one another, and life as He intended it. When we keep the 10 words, life flourishes. When we fail to keep them, life disintegrates. You shall not commit adultery. Throughout history, in most times and in most cultures, adultery has been seen largely in a negative light. Even in our current secular West Coast culture, by and large, people continue to frown upon adultery. And let me take just a moment to illustrate. This illustration is taken from the realm of sports. Just last month, the New York Yankees retired Derek Jeter's jersey number 2. And it was just one more benchmark in a career already crowded with highlights. Derek Jeter played 20 seasons for the New York Yankees. He is the Yankees' all-time career leader in hits, doubles, games played, stolen bases, times on base, and at-bats. 14 times out of 20 seasons, he was selected to the All-Star game, and he leaves the New York Yankees as a 5-time world champion. Now, on the field, during his heyday, Jeter was must-watch TV. And off the field, Jeter was New York's most eligible bachelor and playboy. Over the course of his career, Jeter bounced from relationship to relationship, and his past girlfriends are the who's who of Hollywood actresses and supermodels. But despite his many women, Jeter was considered the darling of the media and was largely considered an all-around good guy. Now, he's 42 years old, he's just recently married, and he's expecting his first child. So that's Derek Jeter. Now, you don't have to be a sports fan to know that Tiger Woods has been portrayed in the media very differently. Now, Woods is no less talented than Jeter. In fact, it could be argued that he is the greatest golfer to ever live. But unlike Jeter, Woods has been blasted by the media. He's been vilified in the public court of opinion and was subsequently dropped by the majority of his sponsors. And his fall from grace was attached to reports of his relationships with multiple women. And here's the point that I want to make. It wasn't that Woods had more relationships with more women than Jeter. It was that Tiger Woods pursued these relationships while he was married. In Western culture, nearly every sexual boundary has been cast aside, but there is still something about the seventh word that continues to resonate with people. You shall not commit adultery. And so my question is, why this affinity in culture for the seventh word? Now, I want to argue this morning that the seventh word tells us something important about humanity. Something important about who we are and what we've been made for. But before I talk about humanity, I want to talk to you about what the seventh word reveals about God. God is a faithful, loyal, and committed to humanity. He is the ultimate covenant keeper. When God created the world, He created a world that was free from pain and loss. And humanity was specifically created for perfect relationship with God and one another. When humanity rebelled against God, when sin entered the world, ever since that time, all of humanity, to a person, excepting the Lord Jesus, has lived with suspicion and selfishness in heart. And in response to the brokenness of the world, what God did is He acted to redeem and restore what was lost. And God's solution was a very human solution. He chose a couple, Abraham and Sarah, and He entered into covenant with them, promising to be faithful, loyal, and committed to their good. In blessing this one couple, God intended to bring blessing to the entire world. As you know, Abraham and Sarah's family grew into the nation of Israel. And God's covenant faithfulness to Israel was meant to be on display to the nations in order to attract all the nations to the worship of God. Now, throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the prophetic books, God's relationship with Israel is frequently described in terms of a marriage covenant. And so in Exodus 24, just after the 10 words, God and Israel engage in another kind of covenant ceremony that was accompanied by pledges of allegiance. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 32, we read, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." As you continue to make your way through the Old Testament, you come to the book of Hosea, and God, right at the beginning of the book, speaks to the prophet Hosea, saying, "Go and take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery and departing from the Lord." And Hosea did exactly as God asked. He went out and he married a prostitute by the name of Gomer. And their marriage itself became a prophetic word on display to the people of God. Hosea was faithful to an unfaithful wife. She left their marriage bed. She bore the child of another man. And yet Hosea continued to love her faithfully. And his relationship with his wife mirrored God's relationship with Israel. God is faithful to an unfaithful people. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 19 to 20, God made the following promise to Israel. He says, "I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and will make you mine, and you will finally know me as the Lord." Now, clearly, God's covenant relationship with Israel is unlike most human marriages in the sense that God enters into what ends up being an extremely one-sided marriage. The scholar Ronald Wallace writes, "The whole initiative was taken by God and born by God. But God's loyalty, faithfulness, and covenant commitment is most fully expressed through the Lord Jesus Christ when He came. For in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus, we see this perfect union between God and humanity. Jesus is at the very same time in His person, very God of very God, and bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh." And Wallace notes that this union between God and humanity in Jesus can be spoken of in terms of the marriage relationship. The two have become one flesh. And Christ's commitment to humanity is such that He remains, even now, fully human at the Father's side. And His promise to us is that He will never leave. He will never abandon us. When we get to the New Testament, this analogy of God's relationship to people and a marriage relationship between husband and wife continues. In 1 Corinthians 6, God calls the church to covenant faithfulness by drawing upon marriage, and specifically by drawing upon the one flesh imagery. We've been united to God through Christ, body, soul, mind, and therefore what we do with our lives, specifically what we do with our bodies, matters. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul speaks to husbands and wives, drawing upon Christ's relationship once again to the church. Jesus demonstrates His love for the church, His bride, by laying down His life for her sake. In Jesus, we see most clearly who God is, the faithful, loyal, committed covenant keeper. Now, if what I've said so far about God is accurate, then what are the implications for what it means to be human? Or put another way, what does the seventh word tell us about who we are and what we've been made for? I believe the Scripture says very clearly that humanity has been made for covenant keeping. This seventh word, "you shall not commit adultery," is an extension of God's own being and action. When we know what God is like, we gain insight into what He intends for us. After all, as human beings, we have been made in His image. We were not made to commit adultery because God doesn't commit adultery. He's utterly faithful and loyal. He keeps His promises and He never runs out on us. We have been made by God to experience this commitment, this loyalty from Him and from others, and we've also been made to keep this same loyalty. So here's the question. If we've been made for covenant keeping, why are we so prone to covenant breaking? The Bible's answer is sin. 16th century Martin Luther described sin in terms of humans being curved in upon themselves. Instead of being open to God and others, instead of living for God and others, our sinful nature is inward in its orientation, which is to say, our primary commitment is to live for ourselves. I am curved inwards. You are curved inwards, and along with us, the rest of the human race. Now, I want you to consider just for a moment the implications of this reality. Right now, as I speak, on planet Earth, there are roughly 7 billion people, each of which has a primary orientation to live for themselves. So here's the question. How do we cultivate a sense of shared responsibility for this planet or to live for the common good when each of us has a primary commitment to live to ourselves? The simple answer is we can't. We don't, at least not with any consistency. Adultery is something that is nurtured in every human heart, whether we're single or married, because we tend to prioritize ourselves above all others. And nowhere does this reality become more clear and painful than when it comes to loyalty in marriage. Now, as a pastor, I have had the privilege of officiating dozens and dozens of weddings. Brides and grooms and their families typically spend months and months and months to prepare for the wedding day. There's the guest list, there's the decorations, buying the suit or the dress. But for me, the centerpiece of every wedding ceremony is the vows. The vows outline the covenant promises that a husband and a wife make to one another. Now, if I were to take every marriage vow I've ever heard and reduce it to its essential nature, only one thing would remain: a profession of exclusive loyalty. In marriage, one man says to one woman, "I choose you for life, and there will be no other." Now, what I've never heard at a wedding and hope to never hear is something like this: a husband saying to a wife, "I'm telling you ahead of time here on our wedding day that one day I may choose to be unfaithful to you. Over time, you and I are going to disagree. We will hurt one another. We will build walls between one another. I'm going to get bored with you. I will become frustrated by you, and I may begin to explore greener pastures. After all, I'm in this marriage for my own happiness. And so on this day, I give you my yes, and I will continue to do so as long as it suits me. I reserve the right to pursue my own satisfaction, and if necessary, at your expense. And with this ring, I give you my pledge. While I have never heard these words spoken at a wedding ceremony, I have seen these words played out in marriages. And the commitment to self is frequently played out when it comes to sexual unfaithfulness. God gives us the seventh word saying, do not commit adultery. One of my Regent professors, author, theologian, John Stackhouse, writes the following. He says, we ourselves become delusional about sex, and in this one crucial respect, we keep thinking that sex can be just what we want it to be rather than what it is. We might buy a car and intend it to get us around and make us happy while it does so, without us having to fuss with it. But it needs gas, oil, maintenance, and other basic upkeep. And our preferring that it didn't need these inconvenient and costly things won't keep us from running out of gas or having the engine seize up in the middle of the highway. It is what it is, and wishing otherwise doesn't make it so. Most basically, sex joins. Sex unifies. The second chapter of the Bible uses a pretty obvious metaphor for the first marriage. The two become one flesh. Sex, that is, marries one person to another. Most cultures around the world recognize this fact, for fact it is. No matter how elaborate their wedding rituals, no matter the power of the vows they take and the pronouncements made over them, the couple isn't truly married until they have sex. Sex joins. What connects us, therefore, results in injury when we pull away, when the relationship ends. Couples don't just go their separate ways, except in the sense of two parts of a fractured bone going their separate ways. Couples break up. They were joined, and now they're not, and that's trauma. God tells us that sex is good, and that we're free to engage in it. God also tells us that sex is reserved for marriage. That's the only context in which the power of sex can do its work without damage, namely in the one relationship that is all about lifetime or lifelong union. The sex only in marriage rule is a frank statement of the way things are, the way we are, and the way sex is. We ignore it in the same stupid way in which we ignore our car owner's manual or our physician's advice. We're free to do it, of course, and we're free to suffer the consequences. The seventh word is not arbitrary, and it isn't God's attempt to ruin our fun. The seventh word was given to protect us from ruin. When we keep the seventh word, individuals and marriages and families flourish. When we ignore the seventh word, disintegration takes place. The seventh word reminds us what we were made for, to both experience a faithful and loyal love and to give it. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he affirms and intensifies the seventh word. Matthew 5, verses 27 to 28 recounts Jesus' words. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus makes it plain that adultery conceived in our hearts can take many forms, whether it's a look or whether it's a specific act. But no matter how it's conceived, it dishonors God, it dishonors other, and it brings destruction. Now, I want to say quite simply that noticing beauty isn't sinful. In fact, an appreciation for beauty, human or otherwise, is a part of what it means to be made in God's image. It's not sinful to be attracted to another person. The rightness or the wrongness of our looking comes down to what's happening in our heart as we look. To lust is to look with a desire to devour. Lust is reductionistic. It reduces people to something less than human, something disposable, something to be consumed and then thrown away. We've gone beyond looking to lusting when we begin to see a person in terms of how they can gratify our own desires. The great lie of pornography is in its promise to deliver safe sex. There is nothing safe about pornography. It destroys our ability to connect with real people in real relationship. The people who are portrayed in pornographic images are more image than person. They're two-dimensional. They don't have flaws. They don't have any expectations of us. They don't have any needs or aspirations. We don't have to relate to them. We don't have to care about them. They're presented to us as being mere bodies without souls, without minds, without feelings. They exist to be used and consumed. Pornography, when we travel down that road, ultimately destroys our ability to connect with real people. And we can commit adultery in our heart or by sleeping with someone other than our spouse, but in either case, we commit a kind of theft. We take something that does not belong to us. And the Scripture tells us over and over again that we have been made for so much more than this. God, our Creator, is a covenant-keeping God, and we too have been made for covenant-keeping. And what the seventh word does is it calls us back to exclusive loyalty to God and to our spouses. Now, you may be here this morning, and you know in your mind or heart that you've been unfaithful to your spouse. This morning, it's God's desire to invite you back to repent, to return, and to once again embrace the vocation of covenant keeping. And if you have been unfaithful to your spouse, if you've strayed from your commitment to them, then I want to encourage you to commit to telling someone about it. The journey to restoration and freedom, the journey of repentance, is not something any of us can or should walk alone. Now, as I conclude this morning, I want to take just a few moments to ground this seventh word in the grace of God. Grace is one of the most important and central words in Christian theology. Grace refers to the fact that everything that God has given to us, things like love and mercy and strength, all that God has given is undeserved. Which is to say, God blesses humanity on the basis of His own kindness and generosity, not on the basis of our performance or obedience. And grace is essentially a covenant word. God takes the initiative to enter into covenant with people like me and you, people who are unfaithful now and will be tomorrow. God takes the initiative to enter into an extremely one-sided covenant. He keeps His promise. He's faithful to love us, to forgive us, even as He's at work within us to make us a faithful people. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10 says, God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. This is the gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it, for we are God's masterpiece. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. Our relationship to Christ is entirely dependent on His presence and activity. He must keep His covenant with us, loving us, forgiving us, blessing us, sustaining us. And as He does this, the union between us remains secure. And in many respects, a faithful marriage requires this same covenant faithfulness of Jesus in order for us to practice this same faithfulness in our marriages. In marriages, we both choose and we are chosen. We choose to leave all other relationships behind in order to embrace an exclusive relationship with our wife or husband. And Jesus is the one who empowers us to faithfully nurture this one flesh exclusivity. You may remember early in one of the Gospels, Jesus performs a miracle at a wedding in Cana, John chapter 2. And though Jesus remained in the background for almost the entire wedding event, and almost no one had any awareness of the vital part he played, he was the one who kept the party going. He's the one who kept the wedding from deteriorating. And Jesus, in Christian marriages, is the one who is present to empower and protect and sustain and save and, yes, even heal marriages so they can keep on going and keep on thriving. We need the covenant-keeping God to empower us to be covenant-keeping people. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ find us and sustain us at our point of need. This morning we come to the Lord's table, and we do so celebrating the truth that He is in fact a covenant-keeping God. We don't come to His table because we've earned our spot. He is faithful in spite of the fact that we are not. And so, if your week has been filled with colossal failure, the failure to love your spouse, to love your kids, your friends, your neighbors, the failure to love God, then this table is for you. This table is both the table of grace and the table of promise. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, we celebrate God's faithfulness. But in this act, we also look forward to the day when we will see God face to face, when He will transform us from the inside out, and when we will finally, perfectly be a covenant-keeping people. And so this morning, as you come to this table, come celebrating God's grace in the present and celebrating the grace that will one day be ours. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night He was betrayed, took bread and broke it after He had given thanks, saying, "This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. At this time, I want to invite those who are going to be serving the Lord's Supper to come and take their place. We have three stations up front. We have one in the balcony. When the band begins to play, you can feel free when you're ready to come forward. And as you do, you will be invited to tear off a piece of bread from the loaf. And as you do, one of the servers will say, "The body of Christ was broken for you." Then you will be invited to dip the bread in the cup, and a server will say over you, "The blood of Christ was shed for you." And then you can eat with thanksgiving and joy. At this time, Pastor Paul and the team are going to sing a song that is in keeping with our theme for the morning, the faithfulness of God. And so as they sing and as you come, may your heart be drawn to worship the living God.